Well, we are continuing this morning our studies in Ephesians, so turn with me there if you have a Bible. And we shall be considering this morning then the first three verses of Ephesians 2, which I shall now read. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I think we tend to have this picture in our minds, that when you become a Christian, you receive a kind of package of blessings from Christ. He extends to you all these marvelous benefits to which you are now entitled as a believer, and you take them from him and, as it were, walk away with them. That, I think, is the kind of picture we often have in our minds, but it's not really a biblical one. According to the New Testament, becoming a Christian is much more profound than that. It's not so much receiving things from Christ, it's actually being brought into Christ, being joined to him, being made one with him in a very intimate, almost marital union, and so sharing with him what is his, sharing in his blessings, sharing in his privileges, sharing in his achievements, sharing in his experiences. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's being in such a close relationship with Christ that everything that's his is necessarily yours as well. And that includes then his resurrection power. Paul, you may remember, talked about this. This was his theme, really, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. On that Easter Sunday morning, God the Father unleashed upon Jesus such mighty power that it propelled him from the very lowest point of all, from death itself, to the very highest point of all, to the right hand of God. With invincible energy, the Lord Jesus rocketed from the grave to the throne, from the cold depths of Sheol to the majestic heights of glory. And we then, as believers, share in that resurrection power. Now you might say, well, that sounds very good, but what does it actually mean? What does it mean as I sit here this morning that I share in Christ's resurrection power? Well, let me unpack it in this way. First of all, it has a future implication. At the end of the age, our bodies will rise from their state of death and decomposition. Our bodies will be restored and renewed and made glorious and fully suited to their new existence in a rejuvenated cosmos. In that very physical sense, we shall share in Christ's resurrection power. Secondly, it has a present implication. We now have the resources which once we lacked to rise from the moral death of our old lifestyle and our old habits, and to live increasingly as holy and obedient people. In that sense, we do share in Christ's resurrection power, and that was Paul's particular emphasis, I think, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. But then thirdly, it has a past implication. At conversion, We rose from a state of death. We were made alive. In that sense, we did share in Christ's resurrection power. And that is Paul's particular emphasis now as he moves into chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is the connection, really, between this new section and the preceding section. Paul is continuing to talk about our participation in Christ's resurrection power. But he's now changing the focus slightly to our past participation in Christ's resurrection power at the point of conversion. Now you'll notice in this new section that the actual resurrection power doesn't appear until verses 4 and 5. And that's because in verses 1 to 3, Paul is making sure that we understand just how dead we were prior to conversion. In order to fully appreciate this power which made us alive, he wants us, first of all, to take on board that we were indeed dead. And so, this morning then, as we consider these rather somber first three verses of Ephesians 2, I want us to ask and hopefully answer three questions. First of all, what is this state of death? What is this state of death? In what sense were we, who are Christians this morning, in what sense were we once dead? In what sense are unconverted people dead? Well, obviously not in a biological sense. They breathe. They move, they think, they eat and drink, their minds and bodies function. When we hear on the news that Seamus Heaney or David Frost is dead, when we hear that hundreds of civilians in Syria are dead, Fiona Bruce and Hugh Edwards are using that word in a strictly biological sense. Paul here is not. Paul is talking about a different kind of death. Now, you may remember a few weeks ago I used the illustration of the McCann family. I asked you to imagine Kate and Jerry McCann suddenly stumbling across their long-lost daughter, Madeline. And to imagine them with such love and relief in their voices, calling out her name, Madeline, Madeline. And I said to you that that girl is not in that moment going to run to them and fling herself into their arms. Why? Well, she's 10 now. She doesn't know them. Even if Madeline McCann is alive somewhere in the world today, in terms of her relationship with her parents, she's dead. She could pass them in the street and there would be no recognition. And there would be no desire for them. In that sense, she is dead toward her parents. And I suggested then that that's the kind of deadness that Paul is talking about here. He's saying that in terms of their relationship with God, unconverted people are dead. There's no recognition of him. There's no desire for him. That's why you watch a sunset with an unconverted person. And to you, the whole thing just has God's name written all over it. It's the most stunning, unambiguous declaration of the brilliance and glory of the Creator. It almost compels you to burst out there and then in songs of worship, and then you walk home with your friend afterwards and he utters some bland remarks about Mother Nature putting on a good show tonight, and you think, well, we're watching the same thing. But you see, that's what Paul is talking about: dead, unresponsive toward God. So that I said before, and I say now again, that is Paul's basic meaning here. When he says that unconverted people are dead, he doesn't mean they are medically and biologically dead. He means they are dead in this sense. They are unrecognizing of and undesiring of God. They are dead toward their Maker. But there is also this additional dimension we must notice here in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Perhaps to get the full picture, we need to change our illustration a little. Imagine another scenario where a child goes missing. This time it's an older child, a teenager. And the desperate parents search high and low for him. They follow numerous leads, and eventually they manage to track him down. He's with a bunch of other youngsters in a half-derelict house in a notorious part of town, and for several days he's been abusing himself with serious drugs. And in that case too, the parents, having entered the house and entered the room, call out their child's name. And in that case too, the son is not going to run to them. He's not going to fling his arms around them. He looks at them with glazed, half-closed eyes. Not a flicker of recognition. Not a hint of desire. He too is dead toward his parents, but in his case, he's dead toward his parents because he's in the grip of an addiction to drugs. And Paul is saying here that unconverted people are dead toward God, undesiring of him, unrecognizing of him, because they are in the grip of an addiction to trespasses and sins. That's what he's saying. It might not be an addiction to obvious and conspicuous trespasses and sins, drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and violence. But underneath, however decent they may seem, underneath there is this addiction. It might be an addiction to pride. It might be an addiction to covetousness. It might be an addiction to selfishness. And that's why they won't respond to God. Sin has their hearts. And there's no room for God in there. No room for him. As long as that lust is taking up so much space. No room for him as long as that self-worship is ruling the roost. No room for him as long as that greed is running the show. And so I'm asking this question this morning, what is this state of death that Paul is talking about? And I'm saying it's being unresponsive toward God while being in the grip of an addiction to trespasses and sins. That's what Paul means. That's the kind of death that is common to every non-Christian person, unresponsive toward God while in the grip of an addiction to trespasses and sins. So that's our first question. Second question, how is it maintained? How is it maintained? Why don't people just slip out of this addiction to trespasses and sins and come alive and run to God? Why doesn't that happen? What keeps people addicted? What is it that maintains people in this state of sin-fueled death? Well, Paul identifies in these verses three powerful factors. First of all, a powerful influence. A powerful influence. So he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course," the ESV says, but it's really the age, "following the age of this world." What is the age of this world? Well, it's just another way of saying this present age. What is this present age? Well, it's the age which began the moment that Adam ate that fruit in the Garden of Eden, and which will continue until Christ returns. And Paul is saying then that this present age, from Eden to the second coming, this present age exerts a powerful influence on men and women. It keeps them locked into this lifestyle of trespasses and sins. You know how sometimes you might read about some great figure in the past who had a striking blind spot. So the man was an intellectual giant, and yet he accepted uncritically that the earth is flat. That was his blind spot. Or the man was a moral revolutionary, and yet he accepted uncritically the practice of slavery. That was his blind spot. I'm sure you've read about such individuals. We read about them in church history. And perhaps then the author will explain the blind spot with a phrase like this: he was a man of his times. He was a man of his times. In other words, living in an age where flat earthism was the norm, he was never going to just suddenly think in terms of a globe. The age in which he lived was always going to exert a shaping influence upon him. Living in an age when slavery was the norm, he was never going to suddenly think in terms of emancipation. That age in which he was living was always going to exert a powerful influence on him. And you see, that's basically what Paul is saying here in verse 2. He's saying, living in this age, this Eden to the second coming age, in which rebellion and disobedience is the norm, men and women are never just going to slip suddenly out of their addiction to trespasses and sins. The age in which they live exerts too powerful an influence on them. They are people of their times. They are people of their age. There's this influence that is keeping them locked into that lifestyle. So he mentions a powerful influence. Secondly, he identifies a powerful person. He continues, following the age of this world, following the prince, or perhaps ruler is slightly better, but similar, following the ruler of the power of the air. Power would be better translated realm or kingdom. So following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The kingdom of the air is, I think, just another term for the heavenly places that we encounter several times in Ephesians. We know from chapter 6, verse 12, that the heavenly places are the sphere in which evil powers operate. And of course, the ruler of those evil powers is Satan, the devil. And so here, Paul is referring to the devil. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And when he then continues in the second half of the text, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, I don't think he's there describing the devil as a spirit. It would be better, I think, to read the verse like this: following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So spirit here simply means the inner disposition of a person, the mindset, the outlook, the attitude of a person. And Paul is saying then that not only does the devil rule over all his kind of other evil powers in the heavenly realms, but he also rules over the inner disposition, the mindset of unconverted people, the sons of disobedience. He, to some degree, dictates the mindset of unconverted people. He, to some degree, drives the mindset of unconverted people. He rules over it. He has his grip upon it. And that then is a second reason why people don't just slip out of this addiction, this state of death, because there's this powerful person, the devil, who is dictating their mindset, their inner disposition. A powerful influence, a powerful person, but then thirdly, a powerful orientation. You sometimes hear stories like this, don't you? That someone has a lion cub from its earliest days. He has this lion cub and has it in captivity, and he trains it up and he tames it, and he's able therefore to have this lion living near him, living in his house or in his grounds. But then, of course, one day there's an incident and the lion suddenly just attacks him and possibly injures him or possibly kills him. And why is that? Well, it's reminding us then that when it comes to a lion, it's not just its environment that you have to think about. Yes, you can take it out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of the lion. There is within the lion that deep-seated orientation to pounce, to attack, to be a predator. You can take it out of the jungle, but you can't take the jungle out of the lion. And that then is what Paul moves on to in verse 3, where he's saying basically, actually, you could forget what I've just said. You could forget the influence of the age that we live in. You could remove this age, this present age, from the equation. And you could even remove the devil from the equation. But still, men and women would be addicted to trespasses and sins because there's this deep-seated orientation within them in that direction. The problem isn't just from outside, it isn't just the environment, it isn't just externals. The problem is also within human beings. And so he describes this orientation using two terms, the flesh and the mind. He uses the word flesh twice, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh. I can't understand why they would possibly translate that body. Occasionally flesh can mean literal body, but here it obviously means the flesh that he's just been talking about. So he uses the word flesh twice, and then he uses the word mind, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. Flesh then is referring to the appetite, the raw appetite for sin in unconverted people. Mind is referring to the reasoning processes by which unconverted people justify and rationalize and repackage sin. The way in which they present same-sex marriage as a step forward for equality rather than an abomination in the eyes of God. That's the kind of thing that mind is referring to. Flesh is just the raw appetite. Mind, the thought process, the reasoning processes by which sin is rationalized and justified. And so Paul then is saying that this is why, these are the three reasons why unconverted people stay in the state they're in. Stay dead toward God, in the grip of an addiction to trespasses and sins. There's this powerful influence of the age they are part of. There's this powerful person, the devil, who is dictating their disposition, their mindset. And there's this powerful orientation deep within them, the flesh and the mind. So we've asked two questions. What is this state of death? How is it maintained? But then thirdly and finally, why does it exist? Why does it exist? Okay, we've seen how it is maintained, but why is it there at all? Why is it there in the first place? Why are human beings in this state of death, unresponsive to God, in the grip of trespasses and sins? Well, the answer lies at the end of our text, at the end of verse 3, in one word, wrath. Wrath. You see, we read earlier on, didn't we, from Genesis chapter 2, and you know the passage so well. God, having created Adam and Eve, he puts them in the garden, and there is that one command or prohibition given to them that you mustn't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember the threat that goes along with that prohibition, that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, that sometimes puzzles people, because of course in the very next chapter we do have Adam eating of the fruit, and yet he doesn't die. He doesn't die for several hundred years. And yet God had been very specific, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So was that then an empty threat that God had given? Well, of course it wasn't. The fact is that in the day Adam ate of the fruit, he did die. Not biologically, but in the way that we've been talking about this morning. He, in that moment, became unresponsive and undesiring to and of God. That's why he immediately runs for the bushes to hide from God. The man who had once walked in communion with God now wants to get away from God and be hidden from him. He's dead now in this sense. And he is now a person of this age. And he is now in the grip of the evil one. And he now has this deep-seated orientation within him. Adam did die in the day he ate of the fruits. And he died then as an expression of God's wrath. God had said, if you eat, I will be angry, and this will be the expression of my anger, you will die. So when Adam ate the fruit, and when he died, in this sense we've been talking about this morning, that was God's wrath being inflicted on Adam. And of course, because Adam was who he was, this wasn't just confined to him. Adam died in that day, and he passed on that condition to his children, and they to theirs, and they to theirs, and they to theirs, and they to theirs, and so on. And that's why then the entire human race is dead in this sense that Paul is talking about, because of God's wrath against Adam and his descendants when that fruit was eaten there in Genesis 3. And that then is what Paul means, I think, at the end of verse 3. I don't think he's saying here that, as the NIV puts it, we people are objects of a future wrath because of their addiction to trespasses and sins. That is true, but that's not his point here. His point is that our very addiction to trespasses and sins is itself God's wrath. It is the fulfillment of that threat in Genesis 2. And that's why it is literally children of wrath. Because we are children of Adam, we are children of wrath. The wrath that fell on him that day, the death that fell on him, has passed down the generations to us, his children. And so, that then is the message of Ephesians 2, verses 1-3. Unconverted people are dead. In this sense, they are unresponsive to God. In the grip of an addiction to trespasses and sins, they are kept in that state because of a powerful influence, because of a powerful person, and because of a powerful orientation. And the reason behind all of this is God's wrath. It is God's wrath being expressed. And that then is the parameters of our text, and I ought really to end there. Next week we shall come to the glorious good news that God does indeed, through bringing people into union with Christ, raise them from this state of death. But I think it would be remiss of me to wait until then to mention the good news at all. And the fact is then that this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not just that you have made a different lifestyle choice to the rest of us in this room. It's not just that you have a different hobby, a different thing that makes you tick, a different thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. The difference is far more profound than that. You are dead, the Bible says. You are in this dreadful condition of which Paul speaks. And that is why the message of Christianity, the gospel message, is so urgent and so important. It's not just a kind of add-on to your life. It is raising you from a state of death which you are otherwise in. This morning, you have inherited from your first grandfather, Adam, the wrath of God. You are under God's wrath, God's anger. And what you need, therefore, is not to be a bit better, not to improve your behavior a bit, not to clean yourself up a bit. You need something far more radical than that. You need a new Adam. You need someone to replace your first grandfather. You need Jesus, who came as another Adam in order to pass on to his descendants, i.e. believers, blessing instead of wrath. The first Adam has passed on to all of us the wrath of God, but the second Adam, Jesus, took the wrath of God and passes on to everyone who believes in him blessing and goodness and gifts and benefits and privileges. You need Jesus. You need to trust in him. You need, by faith in Jesus, to sever that tie with the first Adam, that you might stand to inherit all that Jesus will give you in union with him. Come to Jesus Christ in faith. Amen.